But to suddenly become a pastor's wife out of the blue was quite a dramatic thing for me. What was the pastor's wife like? What did she do? As I say, I had a vision of a personage in a parsonage sort of creeping around on low shoes with a bun. drinking cups of tea, playing the piano, singing in the choir, and oh dear, it's a problem to begin with. We have a role that we feel we should play. I tried to play it as a missionary wife and fallen flat on my face. And now I was about to fall flat on my face in the pastor's wife role. I started off quite well. I went up and down the pews and asked the ladies to tell me, write down on a piece of paper what they expected of me as their new pastor's wife. Well, they nearly fell off the pew, but they wrote something down, and I was very excited in my naivety and ran home. Made an English cup of tea, which is what you do in times of crisis. Read the paper. And when Stuart came in, he found me packing to go back to England. And he said, what's the matter? I said, I just haven't got the gifts that are required for this particular job. Now, you know, give me my teenagers, give me my coffee bar work, give me teaching, give me this, but look. And of course, they all came from different cultural church backgrounds. If I'd pleased the church, I would have been a freak because they all expected something different from me. How can you fulfill a role that you're not gifted to play? That was a shattering thing for me. And I know some of you girls, because you've been sharing with me, have felt a little of that struggle, that the things you're expected to do in this role that is put on you just brings this inadequacy out in you. Well, Stuart didn't open his Bible or quote a verse, which I expected him to do. He said with very great emphasis, something I think should be in the Bible, but isn't. He said, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. And I said, now what you mean if job's worth doing is worth doing well, and that's the problem, I can't do it well. And he said, no, it's better to do it badly than not do it at all. And then he went off whistling. He always goes off whistling. Leaves me in a heap on the kitchen floor. And I thought about that and turned to my Bible and found that marvelous verse that says, and because I'm out of my Navigator verses, I can't remember where it is, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. And I thought, that's it. I can do it heartily and badly. Right? Now, that's the way you fulfill a role you're not gifted for. You do it heartily and badly. And so I began to do it heartily and very badly. And 6 years later, I'm still doing it heartily and very badly. But the interesting thing was this, that some of the things I did heartily and badly because it was my duty so to do, I began to do goodly. That's the way you discover your gift you didn't know you had. Now, some things I'll always do badly. But things I never dreamt I was gifted for, in practice, as I began to do it in obedience, I began to find I was gifted, and I just didn't know that I was. And so I think one of the things I've learned is to start where I am with what I've got. Not particularly to start in the ministry that's put on you or given to you, but just to start where you are with what you've got and get at it and do it heartily and badly. Another thing I learned was not to please the church, but to please the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 4, of course, which is the talk I brought along for the girls before I heard Stuart give it last night. Which has thrown me a bit. I shall have to go home, prepare for 2 weeks and come back if you'd like to stay. Shows that we have to be ministers of Christ, not ministers of the church. That was a real revelation to me. And God showed me in a very hard way this lesson. And again, Stuart was helpful to me to help me obey Christ and not the church. He had made this grand statement from the pulpit. Now, our home is open. Our home is open. This was the second Sunday we were there. If you want to come see us, just come see us. And it wasn't quite as bad as I thought it would be, but some people did come. And one lady came and she said, Jill, I've come to ask you to come and speak to my neighbors. Would you like to come and speak to my neighbors? And I said, sure. So I went and found a beautiful home in a very exclusive area called Elm Grove in Brookfield, Wisconsin. 6 or 7 gals, classy women, clever women, rich women sitting there. All didn't believe the Bible, didn't believe in hell, thought devil was devil. I don't know what they thought, but they didn't think anything that mattered. And they just were full of questions. I was there all morning, and one or two of them accepted the Lord Jesus. Well, by 2 or 3 weeks, more had come, and we were up to 30. And I said to them one day, "Why do you sit in church? Because I never see you." And there was silence. And then one of the ladies said, "We don't go to your church." And I said, "Pardon?" And I said, "But you asked me." And she said, "Well, I didn't like to tell you in case you wouldn't come, but," she said, "we belong to this man's church around the corner, and he's very liberal, and he doesn't like you very much. and he doesn't know you're teaching us, incidentally. And so we didn't like to tell you, and please don't stop." Well, I went home, and I thought, now, here is the new pastor's wife teaching this man's women from this church, which is liberal. And what are my women thinking? Well, I soon found out what my women were thinking, very briefly and succinctly, and it wasn't very nice. And they all came to Stuart and told him what I should be doing, and he told them that they had hired him, not me. And that what I did was his business, not theirs, and to leave me alone. And I always remember... I always remember saying to Stuart, well, I just have to stop. Oh, and then the deacons came and said, "Now we want you to take the women's class at church." And I said to Stuart, "Well, that's easy. This is God's answer. I drop this and I run and take this nice little safe Christian meeting in our church and feed the saints that are well fed already and all the rest of it." And he said, "How can you do that? How can you possibly do that? You did this in all faith. God has led you to lead these women to the Lord. They're hungry. They want to know. You can't just drop them." And I said, "Well, I'll do both." He said, "You can't do that because I want my shirts washed." It's bad enough as it is. And it was on his instructions I stuck with this group of women against the criticism of the women in my church. Now, this was not a good start for the new pastor's wife, and it was a very, very hard and difficult thing for me to do, to obey the Lord and please him rather than pleasing the church. But God was in it, and we took it out of the home, into a theater, into a bank, and then into a theater, into another theater, and then he allowed me to take it back to church this year. But now it's an interdenominational, citywide thing, and about 700 or 800 girls are coming each week. Now, that would never have happened, and we would never have the impact we're having through the girls on the city if I had done what was very, very easy to do, the pressure of the church situation, and especially wanting to make a good impression. I wanted so much to do the right thing and do the... And I thank God again for Stuart's guidance, that it's what God has told me to do that I must do. And that was a neat lesson to learn, and now it's all joy. I haven't seen all of those hurt ladies that I hurt come round and accept it. I've seen many of them come round and accept it. And to live with criticism, to live with criticism, is one of the things we have to accept. It's never going to be any different. I believed I could cope with every single person I offended. Scripturally, I could go to them and we could pray and it would all be right. I have come to realize that will never be till heaven. I've now got more realistic than idealistic, and I have found out I have to live with criticism. It's how we live with criticism that matters. I'm responsible for my attitude. They're responsible for theirs. I am not responsible for theirs, which I tend to take on myself. And to face them, I think, is the big thing. You know, to face the person you've offended. You see them coming towards you in the supermarket. You want to leap in the rack and look like a lettuce. I tell you, I'd rather face a mob of teenagers on the streets than one deacon's wife that I've offended. And that's a silly thing, but it's just the will to go towards them and say, "Hello, how are you?" and get through that embarrassment and talk to them that I'm finding very difficult to do. But it has to be done. And in the doing, we grow, and in the doing, we become more like him. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, that wasn't as long as I thought it was, Joe. Oh, yeah. That's how to get the ladies on her side. Okay. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to pursue this theme of the motivation for Christian service. And I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, commencing with verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a stewardship is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law. Here you have another of these little oops passages. He catches himself quickly. Being not without the law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I may gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, we have been talking about the grace of God as being a tremendous motivating factor in Christian service. It is interesting, however, to discover that the Apostle Paul does not limit Christian motivation to the grace of God. And I'm rather glad to see this, because I think all of us would have to admit that whilst we understand the grace of God and know how we ought to respond to the grace of God, sometimes we don't always respond in the way that we ought to it. It's rather like being married. We all know how we're supposed to love our partners, and we all know how we're supposed to do this and do that and do the other, and we all know that if we love them properly, we will do all these things. The only problem is that we don't do them. And the Bible has not only shown us how we have a marriage based on love and how love will stimulate us to all kinds of things, but it has also laid down some regulations. And I have found from reading 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul clearly understood that when he had a grasp of the grace of God, there would in many ways be a spontaneity of motivation. It would be an automatic sort of thing. I mean, the grace of God would so overwhelm him that he would want to do all kinds of things. But I'm glad to see that he is thoroughly realistic, and he tells us, in effect, that there are times when he is going to do things when he doesn't want to do them. And it seems to me that here he's bringing a very realistic view of the motivation that he experienced as far as his ministry was concerned. So we'll talk about three things again. We'll give you the outline so that you'll know how much longer it's going to be at any given point, which is terribly discouraging at first and then becomes increasingly encouraging. First of all, we'll talk about the origins of Christian motivation. Then we'll talk about the operation of Christian motivation. And then if we have time, we'll talk about the outcome of Christian motivation. Now, there's no question about it that many of us are motivated by many different things. And I'm highly encouraged to discover that the Apostle Paul was motivated by all kinds of things as far as his ministry was concerned. But there is one expression that is put in parentheses in verse 21 that I think is the key to the passage that we read together. He says, and you notice how as I read it to you, I suggested it was one of these oops factors. He's sort of getting carried away. I empathize with him on this. I get so exuberant and so carried away sometimes when I'm preaching that sometimes I find I've said the most awful things, and then I have to think very quickly, did they notice? No, they didn't. I won't correct it. And usually while I'm thinking all that, I've forgotten the next sentence. Now, you see what he's done here. He's getting so excited. He says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To those who are under the law, I put myself under the law, that I might gain those who are under the law. Those who are outside the law, I put myself outside the law. And he said the most awful thing. Because what he's actually saying is this: to the lawless, I became lawless. And he knows he can't say that. And so he kind of does a quick sidestep. He says, not lawless as far as God is concerned, but under the law of Christ. So he sort of catches himself as he's getting terribly exuberant, and his tongue is getting a little bit ahead of his mind. Now, this expression, under the law of Christ, is a very, very important aspect of his Christian motivation. In fact, I would say that we should bring this in alongside all our understandings of the grace of God. There is a tremendous freedom when we understand what it is to be motivated by the grace of God. But there is bondage in Christian experience. And the bondage in Christian experience is that we know what it is to come under the law of Christ. We should not major on one of these at the expense of the other. It's none of these paradoxes. In fact, I'll tell you how paradoxical it is. Our freedom is determined by the degree of bondage. And we can wrestle with this, and I'm glad that God has given us a long time to wrestle with it, hopefully, until we get to glory. And then glory is going to be a long, long time, and I think it's going to take a long, long time for him to explain a lot of these things to us. Now, let's think for a minute what it means to be under the law of Christ. Let me just remind you of what he said when he wrote to the Romans in the 8th chapter. He said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then he went on to explain that the result of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus setting him free from the law of sin and death was that the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in him and in others who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I'm glad to have been asked to come to Glen Eyrie. It's lovely to come to headquarters of the Navigators. I remember when I was asked to go to Arrowhead Springs, the headquarters of Campus Crusade. And I gave a talk there on the three spiritual laws. And it was very interesting to see. I got a tremendous response, reaction to what I was saying. Little gentleman sitting on the front row whispered, I said, today I would like to talk to you about three spiritual laws. And little man on the front row whispered, four. And I said, excuse me, what was that? He said, four. And what are you talking about? He said, there are four spiritual laws. Oh, I said, I'm sorry, I could only see three here. The law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life, and the law of righteousness being fulfilled. And I was kind of having fun. I just wanted them to remember my title, even if they didn't remember anything else. But the Bible does talk about three spiritual laws. Now, I'm, you know, just teasing a little bit about that magnificent little booklet that so many people have found helpful. The three spiritual laws are this: there is operating in every human being a law of sin and death. But when I become a believer, there is operating in me another law now. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the lovely thing about it is this: the law of the Spirit of life is a counteractive law that sets me free from the law of sin and death, and the result of this freedom is that I now come under the law of Christ, and I begin to reproduce the righteousness of the law. Now, I was in another part of California one time, and I was explaining all this to the people, and a man came up to me at the end, and he said, you've just confused me. So I said, well, I'm sorry I confused you. He said, look, he said, can you give me an hour or two just to try and clarify all this for me? I said, yes, I'd be glad to, but I said, I'm totally booked up the whole week except Wednesday afternoon. Oh, he said, I can't see you Wednesday afternoon. So I said, well, I'm sorry, I can't fit it in then. Well, he said, I really need to talk to you. Well, I said, I only have Wednesday afternoon. Well, he said, I can't do it Wednesday afternoon. So I said, well, we've got it. We can't do it then. Well, he said, I really want to talk to you. Well, they said, you're going to have to change. What are you doing Wednesday afternoon? He said, I always go flying Wednesday afternoon. Well, I said, you'll have to cancel your flying then. Well, he said, no, he said, I always go flying. Well, I said, I'm sorry, that's the only time I've got. I said, I've got 2 hours free all week and I'm offering them to you. So then his face lit up and he thought of a wonderful idea. He said, and I knew what was coming. He said, would you come flying with me and talk to me while we're going along? And I said, where are you going flying? Well, he said, I just kind of fly around. I said, you mean you fly around in Los Angeles smog and call it fun? He said, yeah, I do it every Wednesday. And I said, well, I said, I use flying as a means of getting from A to B. That's all. And I said, I'm not particularly interested in flying. But I said, yeah, all right, I'll come and talk to you. So we went along, and as we were driving along, he said, you just confused me to death. He said, honestly. He said, oh, he's been by the law of sin and death, and the law of spirit of life, and the righteousness of the law. He said, you just confused me. I said, well, look, don't get at me. I didn't write it. Paul wrote it. Well, he went on and on and on, and in the end, we got to the little airport, and there was his little aeroplane, and he got out, and he started checking the fuel tanks, and I said, this isn't your plane, is it? He said, yeah. I said, you're not going up in that, are you? He said, yeah. I said, well, count me out. He said, what do you mean? It's a very good aeroplane. I said, that flimsy little thing. I said, it's lighter than me. I said, if I got in that, he couldn't get up. He said, of course he could get up. I said, there's no way that flimsy little thing could get up. He said, of course it can. I said, well, I just don't believe that. I said, you just explain to me how that thing can get up. I said, look, I said, I can't even get myself up. I said, jump up and come down. Well, he said, you get an aeroplane and the engine starts. And he said, the hole where the aeroplane operates. He said, the law of aerodynamics sets you free from the law of gravity. And it kind of liberates you. I said, I can't understand that. Well, he said, it's perfectly clear. He said, you stand here, you're under the law of gravity. But you step into the aeroplane, you're under the law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics is counteractive against the law of gravity. And as long as you keep yourself in the aeroplane under the law of aerodynamics, you will be liberated from the law of gravity. Well, I said, you're just confusing me. And you wouldn't believe how many times you went through it. And then the slow kind of grin came over him. He said, are you putting me on? I said, yes, I'm putting you on. I said, I cannot understand how somebody can explain how the law of aerodynamics will set you free from the law of gravity as long as you stay in the aeroplane, but cannot understand how if you stay in Christ, the sheer power of the life of Christ through the Spirit will set you free from the power of sin and death. I said, I can't understand how you can understand the one and not the other. Oh, so I see. So I said, well, can we go home now? Yeah. Well, I said, no. He said, come on, you go flying. So we went up in this little thing, and after we got up, I got hold of the door and pretended to open it. Said, don't open that! I said, why not? Well, he said, don't open that. I said, why not? Well, he said, you'll fall out. Well, I said, it's all right. The law of aerodynamics has set me free from the law of gravity. Well, he said, you'll be killed. I said, how can I be killed if the law of aerodynamics has set me free from the law of gravity? I'll float. He said, you won't. Oh, he said, you're putting me on again, aren't you? Well, here you are. I'm putting you on again because, you see, it hadn't dawned on him that it isn't just a case of stepping into the aeroplane that will release you from the law of gravity. It's staying in the aeroplane and subjecting yourself to the law of the aeroplane. And the degree in which you continue to subject yourself to the law of aeroplane determines the degree of freedom that you have. But the strange thing about it is this. You have got to buckle yourself into that thing to experience the freedom from the other. So I went on to try and explain to him. We had an interesting talk, just showing him what it really means to come under the law of Christ, to step into Christ, to see the law that operates there, the law of his lordship. And as you subject yourself to the law of the lordship of Christ in Christ, so the liberating power of the Spirit of God operates in your life and sets you free. But boy, you've got to stay under that lordship. You can't get out and walk along the wing. Hey! I find a lot of believers who want to know the sheer power of aerodynamics liberating them from the law of gravity, but they just want to hang on to a strut by a little finger and kind of dangle. You can't do that. You submit yourself. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I know what it is to have come under the law of Christ, to have submitted myself to his lordship, and in this to begin to discover the sheer liberty of the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, but I've still got to come under the law of Christ. Now then, with all that in mind, let's look at some of the some of the things that he says about it, some of the repercussions of the law of Christ. Verse 16, he says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Necessity is laid upon me. How's that for a motivation? What does it mean? Well, it means that God has put a tremendous sense of compulsion upon me. I like the story of the Lord Jesus up on the mountain. Had a wonderful time with his disciples. And then it says, and he constrained them to pass over. Or constrained them to get into the boat. And I've always had a lovely mental picture of the Lord Jesus gently constraining. I never did take time out to figure out what constrained me. Ooh, I say, wouldn't you rather like to get into the boat now and go to the other side? No, I looked into the word, and do you know what I discovered? I discovered that the same word translated necessity here is the word that is translated constrained there. And what he really did was say to those disciples, get in that boat. And do you know why he constrained them to get into that boat? Because they didn't want to get into that boat. Have you ever wondered why they didn't want to get into that boat? I think possibly because they knew the lake and they could see what was coming. No way were they going to get in that boat. And he had determined they were going to get into that boat. He constrained them. Necessity was laid upon them. And the simple fact of the matter is this, that when I come under the law of Christ, I know the liberating power from all these other things, but still necessity is laid upon me. And I'm going to have to accept the fact that I have to be motivated sometime for no other reason than the Lord says, just you do what I'm telling you. Get on with it. Now this kind of spoils it from that lovely session we've just had, doesn't it? But it's all Christian motivation. Because you see, the awful problem is this. That sometimes we abuse the grace of God. And sometimes we're just not prepared to be obedient. Out of sheer gratitude. Sometimes he has to lay something on a little bit more than gratitude. And he lays necessity upon us. I love Peter having his quiet time on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner and in Joppa. Have you noticed how gifted Peter was in going to sleep? Bruce? You're in great company. I'm thrilled with Peter. I see him having his quiet time on the rooftop of Joppa. He went to sleep. He's going to get himself executed one night. He's in prison. And you're supposed to pray before you get executed. He went to sleep. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He was supposed to pray, and he went to sleep. One thing about Peter, he was consistent. Whenever he had a quiet time, it was extremely quiet. Punctuated by snores, but quiet. And the Lord gives him a little vision, and he says, Peter, go and talk to Cornelius. And the Lord, and Peter said, Cornelius sounds like a pig eater. And he said, he is a pig eater. Now remember that old Peter had come a long way. He was staying in the house of Simon the Tanner, which a true blue Jew would never do. Because, you see, they have nothing to do with dead bodies. And what do tanners deal with? Smelly, stinky skins of dead bodies. So they would never go near a tanner's house. So bless him, he's come a long way, but the Lord's pushing him further. And the Lord and Peter have a wonderful discussion, as they used to have. And in the end, he just said, get yourself down there. And here's old Peter. Oh, he's so thrilled with the grace of God. He's so excited about all that God has done. He really wants to express his gratitude, but the Lord still has to lay necessity upon him. And let's face it, this kind of motivation is a perfectly valid motivation. And it'll be there. I have come across many believers who seem to think that to talk like this is to just ruin the whole thing. And yet, this is exactly what it says. Paul says, necessity is laid upon me. Now then, let's read on. Verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, because necessity was laid upon me. Yea, here's his second motivation. What is it? Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, I always used to think that this meant he just left to preach so much that he was miserable if he wasn't preaching. Oh, woe is me. I have no engagements. Oh, how can I find some engagements? For if I do not have some more engagements, woe, woe, triple woe. But that isn't what he's saying at all. Woe is something that God is going to pronounce upon him if he doesn't do what he's been told to do. My mother had a favorite expression. She's figuring very much this morning, isn't she? She's a great lady. And she had a favorite expression. She used to tell me to do something which I didn't particularly want to do. And then she would always say this, woe betide you if you don't. And woe very often betid me. I was thoroughly betided down through the earth. Woe betide you. You ever thought of God like this? God, on a number of occasions, pronounced woe on people. He really did. And I firmly believe that the Apostle Paul begins to tell us here that if he does not do what he is told to do, God is leaning out of heaven and saying, Paul, woe betide you if you don't. Now, I would say that that is a motivating factor. It's not quite the motivation of grace, but it's all part of coming under the law of Christ. Then there's a third motivation here. Verse 17, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. There's a third motivation, reward. We're all well aware of the fact that there are many ways of motivating people. Sometimes you frighten them, that'll motivate them. Sometimes you threaten them, that'll motivate them. Sometimes you bribe them, that'll motivate them. Sometimes you just offer them rewards. The thing that is so enlightening to me is to discover that whilst there are certainly higher motivations than other, the Apostle Paul is prepared to admit that sometimes his ministry operated on the lowest possible motivation. I find that encouraging, and this is another thing that I find most people don't talk about. We are supposed to be so highly motivated. We're supposed to be so unbelievably angelic. That as we flutter around on our errands of mercy, ministers, flames of fire, we are motivated always on the highest motivation, and some of us have even come to the point of saying, well, of course, I'm not motivated like that, so evidently I don't have to do it. And the Apostle Paul never said that. He said, folks, I want to tell you something. There are some things I had to do. And do you know why I did them? Oh, because I was so thrilled with the privilege. No way. He said, there were some things that I did because God had leaned out of heaven and said, Paul, woe betide you if you don't. And other times he leaned out of heaven and said, get on with it. And other times it was lovely. He said, Paul, you do this and you'll have a reward. Oh, he said, well, that is just the most, that's the most unbelievably low motivation imaginable. Do you think that God is actually going to say, if you do this, you'll have a reward? I would never expect God to motivate me like that. Well, I don't care how you expect him to motivate you. He does. Now, Paul talks about what we would call immediate motivations and ultimate motivations. The immediate motivation he talks about. What is my reward then? So about his immediate reward. Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. he just gets so excited about the fact that he derives tremendous reward from the fact that he doesn't require a fee. There's some very, very nasty trends in evangelicalism in America at the present time. This whole business of fees. And a lot of people aren't going to have an awful lot of reward because they're so busy with their fee structures. I think the Apostle Paul is not turning in his grave. I think he's spinning in his grave as we look at what many things are happening. I'm suggesting to a number of pastors that we decide that some of these people who are charging outrageous fees for what they have the audacity to call ministry, I'm suggesting that we all club together and tell these folks to go someplace else. And maybe we can help them learn what ministry is all about. Ministry is serving. It's two people serving. It's somebody going in to serve the church, and the church responding by saying, "Oh, we're so thrilled to serve you. We're glad you old ox came along, and we're so happy to take off your muzzle. Because the Bible says we should not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. But we're ruining it for ourselves. We're letting some people charge fees and we're coughing up. And the fees are going to go up and up and up. All you've got to do is look at the sporting world. The sporting world is almost making it impossible for people to be able to afford to go and watch them anymore. It'll get worse and worse and worse till the whole thing falls apart and then we start again. It's going to happen in the church. The stars are asking the astronomical figures, and clowns are paying them." The Bible's a beautiful book on the subject, and I'm going to get off the subject, because it's one of my favourite subjects. I think we need to be aware of it. But not only does he say there'll be an immediate reward, which is this, the sheer delight of ministering to people without any strings attached. One of the things that I've really enjoyed in the pastorate has been this. We've had a very simple rule between the leadership of the church and ourselves that we don't discuss salaries. We really don't. We found that it just spoils everything when you start getting into discussing salaries. And so I told them I had gone not because of anything they offered me. I had gone because I felt that I had sensed the call of God. And I was not staying there because of what they continued to offer me. And I was not going to leave because of what other churches would offer me. And churches call and ask me, "Would you believe, what are they paying you? We'll double it." This is the high ethics of the evangelical church in America. So what we simply say is this, we won't discuss that. We'll come and minister to you, and it will be your unbelievable privilege to minister to us. It's lovely to be on this basis. We do it very nicely. Thank you. We really are. And it's never discussed. Isn't it a shame that we sometimes rob ourselves of this tremendous reward? Oh, I love to minister to people because God says, "You do, and they'll minister to you." We're just overwhelmed with the gratitude. We're just overwhelmed with the people who minister to us. We're just constantly overwhelmed with people who just beat your door down saying, "What can we do for you?" Just because you make the gospel no charge. And it's all a legitimate motivation. But not only that, there's an ultimate motivation. A crown of righteousness. In fact, all kinds of crowns are offered. Oh, you say, "Do you mean to tell me that sometimes you actually engage in ministry and you're thinking of an ultimate reward?" My dear friends, yes. Oh, you say, "What a low motivation." And I agree, it is. But I'm a pretty low character. Oh, you say, "Well, I would never stoop to that." Well, just let me remind you of something. When you get to glory, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to take off your crowns and hurl them at his feet. And if you haven't earned any crowns, you'll have nothing to hurl. So what I would suggest is this. You get motivated. if for no other reason than you want to have something to be throwing around the place. Okay, you see the motivation? All kinds of motivation now, isn't there? There's the motivation, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is promised to me. Rewards are offered to me. And then there's another one here. What is my reward then? Verse 18. Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Verse 18, which is irrelevant, because what I meant to read was verse 17. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is a dispensation? It's something you learn about at Dallas. You can explain that to your wives later, or those who went to Trinity. No, the word dispensation here is stewardship. Stewardship. Why they translated it dispensation, I don't know. But King James and his merry men did some funny things. Sometimes that's one of them. In other words, what he's saying is this, that this whole business of my ministry is a special stewardship that has been offered to me. Now, we touched on this last night. We won't go into it again. But he is simply saying, listen, your ministry is your particular stewardship. You're going to handle it as such. I find that highly motivating. In fact, I find all these things highly motivating. In fact, I'm finding myself increasingly motivated the more I look into Scripture. Because I find that God will motivate me from any point of the compass. Now, sometimes I'm all motivated one way. Sometimes that doesn't work. So do you know what he does? He gets after me the other way. And that doesn't work. So he pulls another one out of his bag of tricks and motivates me that way. And I have discovered, if I just keep myself open to what God teaches in his word and what his spirit applies to me, there's never any lack of motivation. Somewhere, somehow, he'll get me at the point and get me moving. All right, the origins of Christian motivation. And I've come under the law of Christ. And as I've come under the law of Christ, the Lord has laid necessity upon me. He's promised woe to me. He's offered rewards to me. He's committed stewardship to me. Now then, let's look at the operation of this kind of motivation. The operation of this kind of motivation. There are three things I want you to notice that Paul says about his experience here that I think will be helpful to us. Number one, this kind of motivation makes people more durable. More durable. Tougher. Secondly, it makes people more expendable. Thirdly, it makes people more flexible. And in Christian work, I sense that we need to learn more of durability, expendability, and flexibility. Now let's look at some of these things. What does it mean to be more durable? Well, in verse 12 he said this, if others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying that when I begin to be motivated in these various ways, I begin to discover a new durability, a new toughness in me. First of all, because I'm prepared to suffer when I don't have to. Now that's a new concept for some in the Christian ministry. To honestly get around to being willing to suffer when I don't have to. We rather like that phrase about being carried on flowery beds of ease. We have it pretty good. I really think most of us would have to admit that we're not really having too many major difficulties. And we build in all kinds of things to make as sure as possible that these things are banished from our existence. Paul says, hey, listen. He said, sometimes you're going to find that when God really motivates you, he's going to motivate you into situations where you're going to have to face up to the fact that you'll take on some tough assignments. that you don't really have to. You're just going to. You'll suffer when you don't have to. Verse 17. He said, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but sometimes I do it against my will. Sometimes I do it against my will. What does that mean? It means that sometimes he gets around to serving when he doesn't want to. This is strange. I mean, we all know how highly motivated we are. We all know how we always want to do it. And we all know that because we always want to do it, we always do it. And we all know that if we don't want to do it, that means that God doesn't expect us to do it. Nonsense. What it really means is this. When I begin to be motivated with real Christian motivation, it means that I'm motivated to a new toughness. I'm going to get around to serving when I don't want to. I've served notice on our church that one of these Sundays, our pastoral staff is going to have a little experiment. This is what we're going to do. When we decide that it's a cold, snowy morning on a Sunday, we're all going to stay home. We'll all stay home. We won't say anything. We'll just stay home. And we know what will happen. Round about the time the service is due to start, the phone will ring. And it will be the chairman of the board. Hello, Stuart Briscoe.
Stuart, is that you?
Yeah.
Do you know what day it is?
Yeah.
Do you know what time it is?
Yeah.
Are you sick?
No.
What are you doing?
Nothing.
Why are you doing nothing?
I don't feel like doing anything.
Where's Bob?
He doesn't feel like doing anything.
Where's Mark?
Same.
Where's Joe? Same. Where's Mike?
Same.
We just decided to be as totally unmotivated as all the folks who didn't bother going to church this morning. We figured that we were entitled to that degree of non-motivation if they were. Have a good service. Wouldn't that be fun?
Now, we probably do it one of these Sundays, and I've kind of let the deacons know, and they kind of chuckle. They're a great bunch of guys, and they know we won't do it. They think they know we won't do it. They're not sure. Wouldn't it prove something beautiful? Because what it really got across to them when I told them this, when I was preaching this, I said, you know, folks, you think every Sunday morning I wake up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, full of the Word, anointed with the Spirit, can't wait to come to you. I'm up 3 hours before you are. My car starts immediately. My children is sweetness personified. My wife is an angel. Everything's absolutely my beautiful breakfast before I come. I come to the church on my knees. When I stand up before you, it doesn't worry me that you're not there. I'm so thrilled to preach. I said, you think I'm like that, don't you? I said, I'm not like that at all. I said, sometimes I preach and I look at you. And when I look at you, there's absolutely nothing motivating about you. I said, I know that most of you stayed up too late the night before. You didn't prepare yourselves for worship. I know that some of you have been fighting all the way to church. I can see it written all over your face. You haven't prepared yourselves. So you couldn't even get yourselves here on time. So you didn't even sing the hymns. Who are you kidding? You're not kidding me, and I'm not kidding you. I am going to preach to you this morning, not because there's anything about you that's drawing it out of me. I'm going to preach to you this morning because God said, get on with it. And quite frankly, I don't particularly want to. This was quite revolutionary for most of them. And yet the lovely thing I found about it is this, that when I start like that, I don't stay like that very long. I get all enthused about it. But if I waited to do what I'm highly motivated to do, and only did it when I was highly motivated to do it, there are a lot of things I wouldn't do.
But I've discovered that starting with a very low motivation or a very poor motivation, boy, does it build up when you get into it. I believe that's how it goes. And so it makes you more durable. You are prepared to suffer when you don't have to. You are prepared to serve sometimes when you don't want to. Secondly, it makes you more expendable. What does that mean? Well, look what he says in verse 18 and 19. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, there is considerable privilege in the gospel, and it's very, very easy to abuse it. Have you noticed that? Particularly when you've got people who've been blessed through your ministry. Oh, you can abuse their warmth, you can abuse their kindness, you can abuse their generosity. You can even begin to expect what they want to give you from their own freedom. In fact, you almost put them in bondage to what they were free to do at first. This is very selfish. Do you know what you have to do? You have to learn to say no to the selfish role. And you have to learn to say yes to a serving role. Look at what he says in verse 19. Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. That's been expendable. That's where it really gets to you. When you are really prepared to say no to that which is intrinsically selfish in your attitude, and to begin to say yes to that which is of a basically intrinsic serving nature. And you know what the natural thing to do is? To say yes to the selfish role and no to the serving role. Christian motivation turns you right round. And it's a hard drag at times turning you round. And it's a creaky, groany, complaining sort of reaction often. But that's where it's at. And this is what makes you more expendable. Thirdly, this kind of motivation not only makes you more durable, more expendable, but more flexible. And to the Jews I became as a Jew. I like the word I became. I put it in the same category as what Paul said when he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You notice he didn't say, I'm just content. I'm just the most contented person you ever saw in your life. If I am bounding, I am just so content to abound. And if I'm abased, I'm just so content to be abased. In fact, my mother said to my father shortly after I was born, that is the most contented little baby I've ever seen. And I've just continued getting more and more contented. Look. He didn't say that. What he said is, I've learned to be content. Learn to be content. What he's saying here is the same thing. I became. I wasn't always like this. It's all against my nature. I became these things. I became more and more flexible. When you think about it, Saul of Tarsus wasn't the most flexible fellow you ever saw, was he? He became flexible in attitude. All men. He was interested in all men now. Was he interested in all men at first? No, there were them and us. And who was he interested in? Us. What about them? Get rid of them. But now the motivation of Christ has made him much more flexible. He's got a totally different attitude towards people. Made him different, more flexible in terms of approach. All means. He's prepared to use all kinds of means. I don't think this means for a moment that he believed that the end justifies the means. But I think if you'd talked to Saul of Tarsus, you'd have found that there was one kind of person to whom he would minister, and there was one way of doing it. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. That's how churches operate. There's only one kind of person we approach. There's only one kind of way we do it. That's why we're very often so desperately limited. That's why we even limit God sometimes. He's delightfully diverse. We've managed to produce a church that is singularly lacking in diversity. I wake up on a spring morning, And I look out of the window and we've got a lovely home and we've got trees all around. Do you know what I try to do every spring? I try to count the shades of green. Have you ever tried to do that? Try to count the shades of green sometime. I've never been able to count them. And the thing that fascinates me is this. God made all those shades of green and none of them clash. There's a unity in greenness, but there's a diversity of it. That's what God's like. Love to see snowflakes under a microscope. There's a unity of design, but they're all different. I like looking at people's faces. Oh, they are funny. I'm basically the same. Forehead, nose, eyes, mouth, ears, but they're so different. So different. We try to make them all look the same. Nose jobs here. Tint it here. Tilt it there. Paint it here. Improve it there. Amazing what we can do. Put a little carpet on the top there. All the delightful diversity in what God has made. Then we come to the church. So rigid. This is how it's always been done. This is the way you do it. This is the way you've got to do it. This is the family. That's not it. That's not it. The Apostle Paul says, hey, listen, when you get motivated by God himself, he's going to motivate you in all kinds of ways to do all kinds of things. You're going to get to all kinds of people. You'll be so flexible in your attitude. You'll be so flexible in your approach. And he also says that he's become flexible in action as well. He says that he's now prepared to be all things to all men. I was so sad in the last presidential election campaign that one of the nastiest things that they could say about Jimmy Carter was, quote, he was all things to all men. And do you remember how they used to say that about him? That he wasn't taking a stand on the issues and all this kind of thing. I wasn't worried that they said that about Carter. You know, if he wants to run for president, he knows what he's sticking his neck out for, and he knows if you stick your neck out, someone will take a swipe at him. I wasn't worried about that. What I was worried about was their gross misquotation of Scripture. To suggest that to be all things to all men means that you lack principle is totally out of order. What it really means is this: you have principle, but you're flexible. I remember talking to Leighton Ford one day, and he was telling me about being in an earthquake in a hotel in an earthquake in San Francisco. And he got out of the hotel as quickly as he could. I said, why? why get down? And he explained why. And as he was going down, he met the manager of the hotel, and the manager said, what's everybody rushing out of this place for? And he said, well, the earthquake. Oh, he said, this is an earthquake-proof hotel. And Leighton says, yeah. Right, yeah, we heard of that. Oh, heard of those. He said, no, it is. He said, do you know how you build them? He said, the lovely thing about these buildings is this. You get right down to bedrock, you bore down to bedrock, and then you build the building and root it into bedrock. And then you build flexibility in every joint. He said, when the bedrock moves, the building moves with it. But because of the flexibility in every joint, it's able to move with it. And he said, we might lose a pane of glass or two. But he said, we won't lose the building. Now I said, if it was not rooted in the bedrock, the thing would go. He said, if it was rooted in the bedrock and was rigid, it would go. But it won't go when it's rooted in bedrock, with flexibility in every joint. Do you know what I believe? I believe we've got to be rooted in principle with flexibility built in every joint. And I believe that this will come through the many, many-sided motivation of God in our ministry. Because it will make us more durable, it will make us more expendable, it will make us more flexible. And the outcome of this Christian motivation? Well, you can read about that in the end of the chapter, because I think it's time to finish, and I'm hungry anyway. And so you can check on what he says about the outcome of these things. All right, I hope you're motivated a little bit more now. Thank you for your attention.